Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8. Notice again here that the names of offending people are given. They're not mentioned in an ambiguous fashion. Their names are brought before us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. For they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May God bless to us that reading from his word this evening. Having traced the procession of truth through the dark ages to the Reformation, with Erasmus producing from the traditional text a complete New Testament. Later, Tyndale translating that New Testament into the English language and Luther into the German. We came on then to the raising up of the Puritans, and in that age, the production of the Bible which we are using this evening, the Authorized Version, that which was based upon the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, which in turn was derived from the manuscripts of the faithful, who at tremendous cost had preserved the truth from apostolic times. For over 200 years, this Bible, the Authorized Version, was held by all true Protestants, and I emphasize, this Bible which we use this evening for over 200 years was held by all true Protestants of all denominations as being the pure and faithful Word of God. None would have dared to have questioned its authenticity. But lurking in the shadows all the time was the adversary. And don't forget, friends, don't forget that regiment of Rome, the Jesuits. Ever remember their target? Infiltration into education, into pulpits of all faiths, ultimately to undermine the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, the true, and at last to overthrow the Protestant Reformation. And the devil never gives up, and he never gives in. We saw last time the great wave of higher criticism which was sweeping over Europe, with everything being called into question. The appearance of two great German scholars upon the stage of history, Griesbach and Mohler, one a Protestant, the other a Romanist. It was Griesbach, the Protestant, who was so active in attacking the received text. Mohler concentrated upon higher criticism. And at this point, the early 19th century, we have arrived now in our study of the Procession of Truth. We're up to the early 19th century, and at this point, the Textus Receptus, the received text, which is the basis of our authorized version, was attacked and questioned. And revision was demanded by many. And here we continue this evening. But before we go any further, I'm just going to sidetrack for a few moments into the arrival of certain dogmas at this point in history. The 1800s, the early part of the 19th century, in very many respects, was tragic. Now, we have all heard much about the golden age of missionary enterprise. Great evangelistic movements. It's been shouted from the housetops. Missionaries sent out far and wide at this period. The birth of the Brethren movement, same period. Well, let's forget all about that for a while and look at the other side, because there was another side. And it was a very dark side. The 1800s saw the birth, or rather the rebirth, of allegorism. And both in Germany and in England, there also came to the front, through certain so-called evangelicals, theories which so often conflicted with doctrine and fundamental tenets of the faith had to be adjusted in order to fit into a new prophetic outline. Extreme dispensationalism finds its roots in the main in this period. Edward Irving was of that ilk. He went further. He taught that the apostolic gifts, such as healing, tongues, and so on, were church gifts. They had not ceased. They were to be in evidence for all time. And Pentecostalism as a denomination was born at that time, the same period as the Brethren movement. They both imbibed the same prophetic outline to a large degree. Perhaps it would be more correct to say that these things were reborn, because as one said in the early sections of these studies, there's nothing new under the sun. All the error and heresies which we see, the seeds were sown in the first 100, 150 years A.D., prior to this rebirth of so-called Pentecostalism, prior to this, only murmurings of it had been heard down through history since the days of Montanus, A.D. 150 to 200. There the seeds were sown. It was under the surface, probably to some degree, right down through history, but it never came to the front until the 1800s. The Corinthian practice of a free-for-all in ministry, in the church, came to light in the 1800s with the birth of the Brethren movement. It wasn't all so glowing. And here in these two things alone, we see a going back to very early centuries AD, particularly with regard to the question of allegorizing the scriptures. Origen was the master allegorizer. He lived in the early 200s AD. Montanus, the promoter of Corinthian practice and of Pentecostalism, again of that period. But now, as we see these things coming to the front again, do we not see a pattern emerging in this period of history? Scholarship demanding a revision of Holy Scripture with a view to incorporating the corrupted manuscripts, and some so-called evangelicals obsessed with a passion for prophecy and allegory, and still others bent upon a return to the Corinthian setup, maintaining that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, particularly chapters 10 to 15, give precedent, whereas they are chapters of rebuke. But all these things, you see, were done under the guise of scholarship. Now, I feel it necessary to have sidetracked just a little and brought in this new, or rather revival, of very ancient heresies, as it gives us just a feeler, as it were, to the general pattern and the strategy of Satan at that time. And yet, over and above it all, was all the glow and the so-called thrill of great missionary enterprise. But there was much evil going on beneath the surface. And so we now continue with our subject of the procession of truth. Following these two Germans, Griesbach and Möller, there arose three further great intellectuals: Lachmann, Tischendorf, and Tregelles. Now, I must say here, not being uncharitable, but these are the facts, and they cannot be got away from. Tregelles was one of the early Brethren. He was a co-founder of the movement, contemporary with Darby, Groves, Kelly, Newton, and so on. All three of these men, Lachmann, Tischendorf, and Tregelles, were under the influence of a cardinal, Cardinal Wiseman. He was a high dignitary of the Roman Catholic Church. They were under his influence. They were very close friends. Now, history records of Lachmann that he was boldly determined to throw aside the received text and to construct a Greek New Testament from such manuscripts as he would endorse. Now, I say, here again is a smell of Jesuitism. He was boldly determined to throw aside the received text and to construct a Greek New Testament from such manuscripts as he would endorse. That's Lachmann. Tischendorf spent most of his life in so-called correcting the Greek New Testament, and he brought out no less than 7 editions, claiming that the 7th edition was perfection and could never be superseded. Then he, Tischendorf, discovered in a ruined convent at the foot of Mount Sinai in the year 1859 another manuscript, that which is now known as the Sinaiticus, a very ancient document going back to early centuries. And having made this discovery, he then made 3,572 alterations to his so-called perfect edition. Now here I ask any reasonable, level-headed Christian, is this the way in which an eternal, almighty, omnipotent God preserves and promotes his eternal truth? I ask, is it? Was the apostles' doctrine hidden for 1700 years in a convent to be ultimately restored by a rationalist? So much for Tischendorf for the moment. Tregellis. Tregellis was a professed believer, supposedly evangelical. But was he? Could he really lay claim to being an evangelical in its true sense? In the year 1845, Dr. Tregellis, armed with a letter of authority from his friend, Cardinal Wiseman, set off for Rome, yes, set off for Rome, to examine the manuscript Codex Vaticanus, the Bible of Constantine, which we were considering a month or two ago. Tregellis did this, had the authority of the cardinal, so he set off. I say this to me savors more of Jesuitism than of evangelicalism. Later, Tischendorf, coming back to him again, he obtained permission in the year 1867 from a cardinal Antonelli to study the same Vatican Codex. Now I must ask the question, why does a man such as Tregellis, a supposed conservative evangelical, call into question a true Protestant Bible which had been in use for over 200 years? A Bible which had been accepted universally by all Protestant denominations and signally blessed of God during those centuries. I say, why has he, of all people, to go to Rome to investigate manuscripts which had been rejected long years before because of their mutilation and faulty content? I say again, why must he link up with men of this type? I cannot answer these questions, but I view them with very great suspicion. And without going into great detail, concerning the findings and the judgment, but it was just this, because these three men worked together. Their findings were that they had made additional discoveries. I say I cannot go into the detail of it. It would be several nights of further study. Suffice for us to know that these men who worked together were of the opinion that they had found additional discoveries. Further evidence had come to light since the day of Erasmus. Manuscripts which were very, very much older, therefore nearer to the truth, were now available. And they worked on the basis that the older the manuscript, the greater its purity. Friends, this is a lie. It stems from the great deceiver. True it was, other ancient bits and pieces have come to light, but they are practically all from Egypt. But remember that in ancient times and early centuries, as we saw in the very early studies, in early times and those early centuries, that area did not preserve the truth. They were the very people that corrupted it. And odd bits of old papyrus from Egypt, for it was only odd scraps that is in question here, is no evidence at all. Odd bits of papyrus from Egypt, I say, is no evidence at all. The main additional discovery made by these men was this Sinaiticus manuscript, the discovery made by Tichendorf. And this one was almost a complete New Testament, and it was very old. But it agrees in almost every detail with the Codex of the Vatican. And nor is this to be wondered at, seeing it was discovered in an old derelict convent. However, these three men convinced the majority of scholars and persuaded a large section of the church that the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, the very core of our authorized version, was based upon inferior manuscripts, and much of it needed correcting. I say again, the appalling error of this period of history cannot be overemphasized. Lie upon lie came out in the early 1800s. And throughout that century. For with the exception of this Sinaiticus and the odd scraps of papyrus from Egypt, Erasmus had spent years in scrutinizing the evidence. It wasn't age which he was concerned about. No, it was not age. He was concerned with purity. He knew full well the source of Rome's manuscripts. It was the works of Origen. And he set them all aside. The truth of God in its purity had been preserved by the faithful. These men, the faithful, they had no such codice as the one in the Vatican, bound with antelope skin, clasped with gold clasps, the Bible of Constantine, kept under glass in the Vatican. Of course it was old. Of course it was in good condition. It had never been used. That does not make it pure. Indeed, it was not pure. The faithful, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, they had no ancient documents. Rome had for centuries been butchering those believers, burning their scrolls, yet was still copied and recopied and preserved, prevailed under the mighty hand of Almighty God. And Erasmus had evidence from all parts, as we saw earlier, from Italy to Great Britain. And in all things these manuscripts agreed. From this, did that man produce his Greek New Testament, the basis of our Bible? If Tregellus and Tischendorf were right and Erasmus was wrong, then Rome is quite in order in saying that she gave to the world the Bible. Quite in order in saying that. And that she is the custodian of the truth. She's preserved it. And it is also true, as liberal evangelicals are saying today, that the Reformation was a mistake. Then the Waldenses and Albigenses were lunatic fringe, as one great scholar who's alive today said to me on one occasion. They were lunatic fringe, bigoted fools who deserved all they got. And we today who still stand by the authorized version are just pure ignorant simpletons. I tell you, we're not. My soul wells up in righteous indignation over these matters. The church has been deceived. And the man who wielded such influence in evangelical circles in this terrible thing was Tregellis. The other two were higher critics. You wouldn't expect any more of them. Tregellis, the late Mr. Frank Rayner, one-time chairman of the Bible League, that organization which was set up immediately after the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon to continue the downgrade controversy and to oppose the revised version and the mutilation of Holy Scripture. Some of you here will remember Mr. Rayner with us here in this chapel some years ago now. And said he to me, if only the early brethren had taken their stand against the overthrow of the received text, things would be vastly different in evangelicalism today. There were a few who did converse with some of the early brethren on this issue, but with no avail. Tregellis was one of the very early men in their ranks, and in large measure they followed him. Not the humble souls in the local assemblies, but those who were reckoned to be amongst the chief men, they followed. At this period, seeds were sown, and what a harvest is being reaped. I cannot but flash back to the target of the Jesuits again, which I've quoted here on two occasions. Part of it reads, we, the Jesuits, will infiltrate into education. We will enroll ourselves in the pulpits of all faiths. We will undermine the Greek text of Erasmus, and we will overthrow the Protestant Reformation. These were the men that lay at the basis of it. And today, sad to say, evangelicals and reformed men are helping to do that self-same thing. Although they still talk much about the Reformation, but many of them have already thrown over the Reformation Bible. Therefore, their stand is a nonsense. I quote John Bergen yet again. Says he, Tregellis effectually persuaded himself that many of the manuscripts and the authority now held could be rejected and lost sight of. And said he, let us amend the text and restore it to its primitive purity. Tregellis was an untrustworthy teacher, says Bergen. Yet again, he says, the influence of Tregellis was the greatest in leading British scholars away from the textus receptus, the traditional, the received, or the true text. I say, how many of the writers of Brethren history have been true and honest to the facts? Only one that I know, and he was thrown out of court. These vital matters had been conveniently ignored. These statements which I have brought to you are all the statements of Dean Bergen, the author of that great work, The Revision Revised, a masterpiece in defense of the truth, which has never been contradicted or refuted, and it is preserved in the British Museum in London. Next week, God willing, we shall see the outcome. And this is bringing us right up to date. We shall see the outcome of the influence of these three men upon scholarship and the tragic drift of the 19th century. Not only a return to the allegorizing of Origen and to the Corinthian practice of Montanus, but a returning to the actual corrupt manuscripts of that arch-apostatizer, Origen. May God give us a deep exercise of heart, brethren and sisters, regarding these things, that we be truly rooted and grounded in the faith. For verily we live in a day when, as was stated in our reading, a day when men are deceiving, and they themselves are being deceived. May we here continue by God's help in the things which we have learned for the glory of his great and holy name. Amen. Hymn number 383. 383. Soldiers of Christ, arise, put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. 383. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.